Okay. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32 to begin our evening. And I'm going to teach in a way that I don't typically teach around here, at least. Maybe sometimes when I'm on the road, I'll do topicals. But the subject this evening, and for obvious reasons, is Israel. A lot going on in Israel right now. There's a lot of questions. I'm getting a lot of emails and questions and text messages, and I'm getting a lot of links to fascinating articles, sensational articles, and I thought the best way to address that is to address it, right, with one service, and that way multiple people are hearing it. And I don't know that we're going to get where I want to get tonight, but let's lay some groundwork, and I apologize in advance, church. We're going to do some turning through the scriptures this evening. There's a bunch of stuff that I want us to see, and not what Instagram says, and not what your favorite podcast says about Israel, not what your favorite theologian or eschatology major says, but I thought it would be helpful maybe just to take a pause on all that stuff and just read the Bible. And I think that's not as trendy as I wish it was. But let's do that. Let's just establish a few things and then we'll see where we go. Make sense? Subject is Israel. Lord, thanks so much for an evening to worship and sing. Thank you so much for a church family that's in the middle of the week here, hungry, excited about your word. And thank you for the work that you're doing in our community, Lord. Your word is very clear. He who began a good work, and you indeed have, will be faithful to complete it. And what a promise that is. Lord, as I look around the room, I had the privilege of seeing when your work started and some of the people in front of me. And you have been faithful, and you will continue to be faithful to bring us to that place that you intend, Lord, ultimately to your presence. So grateful for that. Would you help me tonight, Lord, is a big subject. Beyond redemption, it is actually the central theme, second only to redemption in the scripture. That's Israel and how you've worked in and through them and how you intend to do it yet future. And I just pray that your scriptures and your word would speak for themselves this evening. And Lord, help us to seek for plain truth, plain reasoning, not fanciful reasoning. Help us with that, and I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Guys, would you take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 with me? This is just kind of a home base for our study this evening, but it is a big one. And I read it this evening with the intention to give us God's perspective on Israel in terms of its significance as a nation to him. So let's read this together in verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. That's quite a verse. That's quite a verse, guys. Says a lot. I would encourage you to study it and reason through it. But let me start like this. When it says that the Most High divided to the nations, you should know that nations includes all ethnicities. All ethnicities, as he divided people by language and even border, even their inheritance, where their land was. He did that as he separated the sons of Adam. Of course, we're going to go in our thinking biblically to Genesis chapter 11. Don't turn there, but that's kind of where that started, right? The Tower of Babel, when God introduced language for the first time and divided the peoples according to language. When God did all of that, guys, when God put people groups all over this world, how many ethnicities are there on earth? Don't think countries and borders. Think people with unique languages and unique culture. There's actually 17,000 unique ethnicities on this planet. That's pretty intense, isn't it? 11,000 of them have a present gospel witness or local church established within their people group. 3,000 of them are being particularly targeted. They almost, if not some of them, do have a Bible in their language, and there might be the first attempt to establish. There's missionaries they're trying to plant works. And then there's 3,300 or so people groups in this world with no gospel witness whatsoever. It's interesting. God cares about every single one of them. He really does. But as he spread them all over the nation, he did that proportionally in his sovereignty with the population of Israel in mind. Even, I believe, his central location, as Israel provides a place where three continents kind of converge in that one spot. It's pretty intentional of God to put his people there, and by his people, his agent for thousands of years, to reveal himself to the entire world, not to mention that's where a very Jewish Messiah would come, die, be buried, and resurrect, and proclaim the gospel from that headquarters, which would quickly spread within the first generation, quickly spread to the entire world from that location. That was intentional, guys. And when it comes to God's inheritance, as he looks over all the ethnicities of this world, God says, my inheritance, my people specifically are those descendants of Jacob. Now, that's significant. And you and I can pick Israel as a nation apart down to their toenails, right? They've been largely a people that's categorized by God as a people of unbelief. They've been a very rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people. You would agree with that. But regardless of that, God has chosen the people of Israel to reveal himself to the world. It's a very powerful and very deliberate relationship God has with that nation. So that's the first thing. Man, the crazy social media and the crazy news and the hatred toward this people for the fact that they are God's people, as far as I'm concerned, there's something fairly demonic about the hatred towards Israel throughout their generations, not at all suggesting they're a perfect people. They aren't. I am suggesting there is no such thing as a perfect people, too. It's very interesting. The people that point in disgust towards the Jews are largely the same group of people that have no problem whatsoever with the 72 million babies that are dead in your country. Do you see what I'm saying? Careful, because you stand before a righteous God one day too. And I don't know that you want to do that with those kind of injustices on your voting record. So we got to be really, really careful as we listen to hatred and propaganda. And at the same time, I am not willing to, what I hear a lot of Christians do, take the nation of Israel and make them heroes and make them innocent and perfect all the time either. That's the other extreme, right? The Israel can do no wrong camp. That's not fair or doctrinal or wise, okay? They are largely a group of people that do not have God in their lives. They're largely an agnostic people. They really are. I've been there. I've been there three times. Many people have been there much more, but you don't need to go there to know that. You can hear their own declarations, right? You can hear their own testimonies. Okay, good. So what about Israel? What about Israel as it relates to the climax of all things? Let's turn the page here. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. My opinion is in Daniel chapter 9, without a proper understanding of Daniel chapter 9, really all last day's Bible prophecy won't make any sense. Won't make any sense to you. We got to know and got to understand what God predicted here in Daniel chapter 9. Give you a minute to turn there. Again, going to be a bit of a turning exercise this evening. I know we're not used to that, but Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to pick up in verse 24, but before I read it, just to give you a little bit of a backdrop here, Daniel becomes aware through reading, right, that the 70 years that God spoke of is just about up. He's looking at his calendar. He realizes that his people have indeed been in exile. They're in Babylon for 70 years, and he's reading about God's promises to Israel to bring them back into the land, and he realizes, that's now. And so he goes into intense fasting and prayer, kind of seeking God for the what's next phase. Here we are, God. Would you please show us mercy? And it's quite a prayer. And God answers that prayer. Can you imagine this? God answers that prayer pretty tangibly. I love it when God answers my prayers. I really do. 25-30% of my prayers maybe get a yes. I maintain God says no to me a lot more than he says yes. I'm not sure how to take that. I'm actually very sure how to take that. Probably a sign of immaturity and thinking something is necessary and God seeing it very differently. But God answers this prayer so tangibly, he sends Gabriel from heaven into the room of Daniel. Can you imagine that? Imagine being in fervent prayer and all of a sudden you have a hand on your shoulder. Hey, little guy. Yo, quit praying. We got it. And to look over your shoulder and see a mighty warrior angel from heaven standing over you. It's intense. And the first thing Gabriel has to do, don't be afraid. You're famous in heaven, Daniel. God knows your name, Daniel. And as soon as you started praying, I got the dispatch, which is awesome to think about. Hey, with that third heaven thing in mind, just think about that. You can read the prayer of Daniel in seconds, in under a minute, which is really cool to think about because Gabriel said, as soon as you said, Father in heaven, that's when God said, go. And it's really cool to think about because Gabriel crossed that expanse in seconds from the third heaven to Daniel's room. Speed of light, nothing, guys. Speed of thought, right? Just screaming through dimensionally the second heaven into the first heaven. Oh, it's just awesome to think about. Like a missile from heaven, this warrior angel shows up in the room of Daniel. Anyway, just a little backdrop. I digress. But here's the answer to Daniel's prayer, and here's a very interesting prophecy, and I'm going to begin in verse 24, if you don't mind. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Notice, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint specifically the most holy place. That's what it should say. It just says the most holy. It almost sounds like an individual. It is not. It is the most holy place. And some of your newer translations say that. Good. What's this all about, guys? First of all, can we determine together who this prophecy is for? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Whose people? Daniel's people. Who's that? The Irish, right? Nope, right? It's the French, wrong again. It clearly is a prediction for Jews and Jews exclusively. It's Daniel's people. And what per se is Daniel's holy city, guys? Jerusalem. So this prophecy, this very mathematical prophecy is very specific to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, and even more specifically, the city of Jerusalem. We're all on the same page so far, right? And look what God is saying. He's basically saying, I'm giving myself 70 weeks to do this list of things that is mentioned. Bring in everlasting righteousness. Has that happened yet? Everlasting righteousness, has that happened? No. To seal up, to do every, literally, to fulfill every promise he ever made to Israel. I'm going to seal up the vision and prophecy. I'm going to anoint the most holy place, which refers to as a temple. And by the way, that temple's not even on the Temple Mount currently. There's a lot here, guys. There's a lot here. Even that term, make reconciliation for iniquity. Yes, Christ has come. Yes, righteousness is available through Christ. But this is speaking of God's work with Israel, don't forget. See, this is where we get confused. Well, Jesus came and reconciliation has happened with the church. Sure. Righteousness has happened through Christ, through the God. Sure. But this is specifically a prophecy for Israel. And once again, they're largely agnostic. And there's a lot in this prophecy that has not happened yet. It puts it all yet future. Not to mention, as we go on, and I'm going to save us some time here because there's a lot of verses we got to see. He takes, and let's quickly determine, what is 70 weeks, okay? Are we to understand weeks like, 7 days of a week? No. We're to understand, and I think biblically speaking, it's literally in the Hebrew 77s. It's a week of years, okay? Which was very, very common in Israel's world, in their economy, right? The sabbatical year, for example, would be every seventh year they were supposed to let the ground go fallow. They weren't supposed to plant, right? By the way, they didn't do that for 490 years, which is the very reason why God takes them out of Israel for 70 and sticks them in Babylon. Oh, my land's going to get its rest. So you get the point. So the idea of a period of time that is separated into seven-year periods is very common to the Jews. That's what we're dealing with here, guys. God is literally saying, I am going to give myself, Israel, 490 years to do everything I ever intended to do in you as a nation, through you as a nation, and to finally establish it with you as a nation. And then God reaches into that 70 and he says, now, at the 69th week, okay, and we even have a start date to this little mathematical prophecy. It's when the commandment goes forth from Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Start your clocks. 69 seven-year periods brings us to the time of Christ, where it says right in Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah, after 69 weeks, will be cut off. Means what, church? What's cut off mean? Prophecy language. Go ahead and yell it out. Killed. Good. But not for himself, it says. The Messiah, 69 weeks into this prophecy, will be killed. It was right in their Bible. And yet, when Jesus started talking about being killed and handed over to the Gentiles, they're like, what are you talking about? If they only would have read, right? But don't worry, he's not just killed for himself. He's killed as a substitute for the entire human race. Pretty cool, right? That's right there in Daniel chapter 9. But what's interesting about Daniel chapter 9 is God seems to take his clock and push pause between the 69th week and the last remaining 70th week of Daniel. Something very significant happens, according to God's word, between the 69th week and the 70th week. What is it? What is it? Guys, it's called the church age. It's called the church age. Because, come on, let's keep reading. Let's pick up, if you don't mind, in verse 27. We've been introduced to a prince, specifically the Antichrist. And it tells us that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's that last remaining week. A peace agreement, a covenant was established between this individual and Israel for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The desolation, right? The abomination of desolation. Why this is a significant passage of Scripture, brothers and sisters, is Jesus actually points to it, doesn't he? He's like, the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about, Israel, it's coming. It's coming. When you see this, flee into the mountains. So there is a remaining seven-year period of time, brothers and sisters, and it is specifically God finalizing everything he ever intended to do with Israel specifically. Now, a lot of people make the tribulation period a lot different purpose. A lot of people want to make the tribulation period about God finalizing his work in the church and really pushing us through that last little bit and really squeezing the compromise out of us and making us pure. I personally disagree with that. That personally, there's different opinions on that. But to point to the scriptures, there's one final remaining week where God is determined to wrap up everything he ever intended to do with Israel. But right now, church, we are experiencing this beautiful age of grace where God has allowed temporary blindness to happen in Israel, and he's shifted gears right now. Okay, we're going to look at a few more scriptures in just a moment, but God has put pause on Israel several times throughout their history. That's not unique. You do know that. There's many times where God kind of puts Israel, he works with them, they're stubborn. He says, you know what? I'm taking my hands off the steering wheel completely. You guys go figure it out on your own. And he's not speaking to them through any prophets. He's not speaking to them at all through the word. There's no active vision. Several times throughout their history, the land of Goshen there in Egypt, God kind of takes his hands off the steering wheel. The time of the judges, Israel did what was right in their own eyes. There was no active vision. Remember Samuel? God says, Samuel, Samuel. He wasn't familiar with God's voice. Why? Because the word of God was rare in those days. There was no open vision. What about between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew? 400-year silent treatment from God. So there's been very many times throughout Israel's history where God says, you're on pause. Even the Babylonian captivity, you're on pause. You better study the word that I've already given you. I'm not saying anything until you come to a place where you're desperate for me again. But what makes this one unique, guys? What makes this season very unique, where God has put pause on Israel and he's focused on the church? That's what's unique. He's never done that in the past. He's actually, as he puts them on pause, he's working in what we call the church, the Gentile nations. For what purpose, though? And we'll look at this, to provoke those on pause to jealousy. All of the promises, we're enjoying them. The blessings of God, to commune with him, to worship him. The intention that God has as it relates to Israel right now is that as we grow as a church and love God and thrive, it's supposed to stir and provoke Jewish people to jealousy. Hey, that was supposed to be for us. And God says, exactly. It's pretty interesting, and Paul makes much of that very issue in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So that's what's unique about this time period. They're on pause, but for the first time in their history, God is very much speaking to the church in a provocative way, in a provocative way. Let me give you a couple more scriptures, because I think it's important that we look for a harmony of scripture to make doctrinal cases. I want to see it a couple of times. I want to see that thread woven throughout the scripture. So if you don't mind, would you look at Luke chapter 4 with me? Just another biblical example where Jesus reaches right into time and puts pause on time and gives us a clue to this church age that I'm referring to. I'm doing my best. Luke chapter 4. Look at this. I'm going to pick up in verse 16. And it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. I love that. There's a deliberate search. You know, and it's kind of clumsy, too. It's not like our book form, right? It's not our, we have pages that we can leaf through, but to look through a scroll, you had to roll, and it was a little bit clumsy, but Jesus is looking down through this scroll, and he's trying to find a particular passage that he knows, he had something to do with it being written there, in the book of Isaiah, okay? And he finds it. He finds the very passage he wants to read aloud. I love that. Okay? And it tells us in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the receiving of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped reading right there. It tells us that he closed the book, and for our purposes, he rolled it up and handed the scroll to the scribe, or you know, the attendant. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Everybody suspected something. The way he read it in the first person. The Spirit of God is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel. And I'm telling you, he emphasized the first person portions of that scripture, rolled it up and handed it off, and everyone's like, what are you suggesting, sir? And then he says this, if their minds weren't already troubled and curious and mystified, he says this. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Talk about an antagonist, huh? What you just heard today is being fulfilled. Wow. And so, in case they were curious, he just confirmed their suspicions. It's pretty interesting. But did you guys know what he did? If we actually read this passage in Isaiah chapter 61, for example, which we're going to get there in probably 6 to 7 months, second service on Sunday. But what's really cool about that is Jesus didn't stop at the end of a sentence. It's very, very curious. He stops at a semicolon. He stops at a comma. When he says, you know, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and stops there and rolls up and says, today you've heard. The portion of scripture you heard has just been fulfilled in your ears. But he stopped in the middle of a sentence. If we were to look at the passage in Isaiah, it would go on to say, and the vengeance of the day of the Lord, right? It goes on to talk about God pouring out his wrath on this earth. But you and I know that wasn't at all what Jesus intended to do on his first coming. Do you see how Jesus reaches right into a sentence and he pushes pause between the first advent and the second advent of his coming? If he would have read the vengeance portion of that prophecy, he couldn't say, this is fulfilled in your hearing. That's for yet future. There's a time coming yet future where I'm going to return and I'm going to pour out my wrath on this earth. But as of right now, I offer grace and salvation. It's very, very curious. So there it is again, is what I'm suggesting. Just like Daniel reaches right into the 70-week prophecy and kind of pushes pause between 69 and 70, so does Jesus, right in the middle of a sentence in Isaiah, stops it right there. This part's been fulfilled, but there's more to come. Are we on the same page with that? That's huge. That's a big deal. The reason I'm establishing this, guys, is because there's so many heroes in Christianity that would say to you and to me, God is done once and for all with Israel. This whole Bible study is silly to them. Why be concerned with the geopolitical nation of Israel? Why be concerned with wars and exchanges with Israel and the Islamic nations around? Why be concerned with Israel at all? God's done with them once and for all. They rejected their Messiah. God shifted his focus to the church. And now we are, they would say, spiritual Israel. Enjoy the blessings and the covenants that God intended for them, because we should apply it to us now. Don't expect anything miraculous to happen in Israel. God is done with them. And some of maybe your favorite Bible teachers take that position. Unless I'm one of your favorite Bible teachers, then there's one that doesn't. But it's a very, very common position. And I don't say names because I don't want to create disrespect. I respect those guys, but I respectfully disagree with them. So many people have turned their back on Israel, and it's tragic to me. And it sure is missing a whole lot of Bible. And it's symbolizing and making the Bible no longer mean what it says and say what it means. So there's that. Let's talk about Israel's future, guys. Let me give you some verses to jot down, okay, for time's sake. First of all, Isaiah chapter 2, you could jot that down. In Isaiah chapter 2, there is very clearly a millennial reign interpretation to Isaiah chapter 2. There's this idea of all nations, you know, flowing into Israel and righteousness and peace being established globally to the point where we take all our weapons of warfare and we turn them into harvest implements, you know, taking our swords and turning them into pruning hooks and spears into plowshares, that type of thing. And the world will know war no longer. Could I say it, and could it be fair to say we've never seen that? This world has been a war-torn existence from the rip. We've never seen a war-free world. We've never seen wolves and lambs hang out. Hey, what are you doing for lunch? There's some sweet clover right around the corner. Come on, lamb, let's hang out. We've never seen children lay down with poisonous snakes and, you know, and flip them around and play with them and poke them. And that sounds crazy to us, but there is a description, and you can either take it literally, you can take it very odd, but there's a time coming, God's word says, where there will be a peace on the earth that brings the entire world back to a pre-Adamic or at least pre-sin state, We've never seen that, guys. We've never seen a kingdom established on earth like is described in Isaiah's prophecies, for example. Never seen it. So you either dismiss it as fanciful, symbolic language that we should not take literal, or if you take it literal, it's yet future. Are we tracking so far? Is there a kingdom that we should expect that God will establish in the nation of Israel? You know, the disciples were really jealous over John's disciples. They felt like they had the edge on prayer, and that was part of John's curriculum, apparently. John taught his disciples how to pray, but Jesus hadn't got to that point yet in his curriculum, trying to get them to probably die to self first, you know, and really get that one honed down. But on one occasion, the disciples come up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, would you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples?" I mean, they feel like they got to manipulate Jesus or what. But long story short, he said, "Well, listen, when you pray, pray like this." And he gave them this model prayer. But there's an important line in that model prayer. You guys know where I'm going with this, right? And that line is, "Thy kingdom come." That seems like a really strange thing for Jesus to tell his church to pray daily. And there is an expectation that we pray something like that daily because of the language, you know, "Forgive my sins, give me my daily bread" type of thing. So there's a daily emphasis in that prayer. Why would Jesus, here's a valid question, why would Jesus ask the church to pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth just as it is in heaven," if he never intended to do that? It's a strange thing, really strange thing. Hey, turn to Matthew chapter 23. We got to look at this. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said something to the Jews, specifically to Jerusalem, that I think is really, really noteworthy. Matthew chapter 23, we're going to look at verses 37. Familiar passage, most likely, but Jesus says this, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how often would I gather thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." This is God suggesting that he is going to remove his presence. He's going to remove his presence from the temple. This is God suggesting to them he's going to push pause on the nation of Israel, and he certainly is going to go after that fold that he talks about in John, a fold they did not know of, which is us, the church. But look what he also says in verse 39, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me." My old English Bible says, "henceforth." Some of your newer translations say, "again." Very important. "You shall not see me again," notice, "until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." You'll see me again. This isn't the last time you'll see me, but I'm telling you right now, you will not see me again until this nation is crying for me. Well, guys, by the end of the tribulation period, under the cruel reign of the Antichrist, when it's wholesale slaughter on the Jews specifically, I'm telling you, by the end of that, they are crying for their Messiah. In fact, to the point when he comes, they say, "Oh man, it was him." That they mourn because they see his hands that they had pierced and their feet they had pierced. They're like, "Oh my word, we were wrong. It was Jesus of Nazareth." And the whole nation goes into this repentant state of mourning. We rejected our Messiah. Isn't that interesting? But Jesus is saying right here, "I'm not done with you. You will see me again, but I'm going to do something in this people that's going to get you to the place that I want you to be, where you're inviting me back to the nation." Brothers and sisters, that event is at least 7 years away. At least, right? That's an exciting prophecy, but it tells us, and I don't care what scholars suggest otherwise, it tells us he absolutely has a future plan for the nation of Israel. I don't know how you interpret that scripture any other way. If Jesus doesn't intend to come again to the nation of Israel, Jesus is a liar. The end. And I don't know about you, but I don't know why we're here. It's a weird place to gather around a book of lies, truthfully. Oh, but wait, there's more. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't think this was going to go very quickly. But one more verse before we get back together. We'll sing our way out of here. Look at Acts chapter 1. You got to see Acts chapter 1. This is a big one. I'll give you some homework after this. How's that? Give you some homework. We'll get back together Wednesday because there's a bunch more to look at. But Acts chapter 1, guys, what significant event has happened just before Acts chapter 1? Shout it out. Resurrection, that's fairly significant. You know, kind of validated the Lord and his ministry and stuff. How long have the disciples been with Jesus up to Acts chapter 1? How long? 3 years plus, right? How long have they interacted with Jesus post-resurrection? That's really interesting. Yell it out. 40 days. A lot of people don't know that. I mean, not you, but many people don't know that when Jesus resurrected, he didn't just go, boo, I'm alive, and take off. He stayed on the earth for a month plus teaching his disciples, and you know he had their attention at that point, right? And specifically, he's teaching them infallible proofs, airtight cases, apologetic cases of the evidence of his resurrection, and even scriptures that support it. Pretty cool, right? So here's what's very important. These men are hand-fed by Jesus himself. There hasn't been a better Bible teacher on the globe. I think we all would agree with that. They're literally spoon-fed from Jesus. He has groomed these men to the point where he's ready to dispatch them, and they are going to be the leaders of the early church. And after all of that tutelage and after that 3.5-year Bible college from Professor Almighty Jesus, I'd like to draw your attention to a question that they really, really want answered by their professor, okay? Check it out. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 goes like this. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Wow, that's a weird question. If Jesus didn't intend to restore the kingdom of Israel. My point is this, how'd they miss that? If I really want to say some of the popular Bible teachers, but if all those really smart guys are right that don't believe that God has a plan for Israel, how in the world did these disciples miss that one? After 3.5 years of being taught by Jesus, they're still so dumb as to ask, the kingdom, God. What about the kingdom, Christ? Is this the time you're going to do it? And he doesn't say, there is no kingdom. Sorry. Wah, 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 wah. That's not what he says. He says, guys, that information is privileged. That's privileged information. It's not for you to know. I want you to focus on the gospel and establishing the church. He doesn't say it's not going to happen, not even close. He literally says, that's privileged information. Isn't that interesting? So, two, again, the point that God expects to do or intends to do something yet future with Israel and establish a kingdom, I say that's another very, very strong case. They're still expecting a kingdom to be established. They didn't realize that God had at least 2,000 years of work he wanted to do in us. Aren't you glad he did, guys? Aren't you glad the kingdom didn't happen 20 years ago? How many of you in this room would have missed the boat if Christ returned 20 years ago? How many? I'm just curious. How many people have been saved in under 20 years? Some of you are like, well, I'm not 20 years old yet. You get it? You know, if Christ returned 30 years ago, if he returned during the Reagan years, a lot of people did. You know, Ronald Reagan had 6 letters in all of his names. Man, you remember that? Oh, boy. Old Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. No, Ronald Reagan wasn't apparently the Antichrist. Nope. Huh?
It was Kissinger.
That's right. Oh, I've heard one of each, haven't you? Well, God has some awesome plans in mind for Israel, guys. And right now, he's working in the church. But what is exciting, I'll give you some homework. Read Romans chapter 9. Read Romans chapter 11. We're going to kind of make that our business. And we will eventually get into Ezekiel 38 and 39. I promise. But I want to establish a few things first. What's the point in studying a bunch of Israel prophecy if you don't believe that God has a plan for Israel yet future? He does. In fact, I would suggest, in closing, it's the only nation mentioned in the Bible where there is a guaranteed revival God has in mind. I wish we had that kind of biblical scripture, but we don't. But there will be a spiritual revival that happens in Israel. You can take it to the bank.